I'm going to read us the passage of scripture that we're going to look at today, which is in 2 Corinthians, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, and it's chapter 8, and it's verses 8 to 15, and that's page 1098 on the Bible, if you want to read along, or you're welcome to just listen. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little.
Thank you. It's always nice to have God's word read. And I realize that everyone here except me has an accent, okay? but I'm conscious that you may perceive that I have one. So if you don't understand me, or if I speak too quickly like Irishmen often do, just wave at me and I'll slow down. I love that song, Peace Like a River, because a generation ago my mum and dad met each other during the Second World War, and during the war there was a blackout. I mean, literally a blackout. I don't think we can even understand what that's like. There is no light anywhere at night time. This is a problem if you're trying to meet someone to go out on a date. Where are they? So my mum and dad came up with this plan that and also there were no mobile phones to phone up and say, hey, I'm down the bottom of the street here. So my mum would be at the appointed meeting place, but there were all sorts of people around. My dad would come up the street whistling that song so that my mum would know it was him. So that song is very special to us in our family. And actually it was sung at my mum's funeral a few years ago. So thank you for including that. Anne has just done something very rude, considered even illegal in some places. She has read someone else's post. She has read to us from a letter written by Paul to his friends in Corinth. We don't normally like people opening our post and reading it. We've just done that. And thankfully, throughout Scripture, we're given the opportunity, very different context to ours, but which give us an insight into who God is, how he acts, his redemptive process, and how he expects us to respond to that. So thank you, Anne, for reading someone else's post. Very appreciated. And the bit of the letter we're looking at today that Anne read, there are three different strands that we need to understand for it to make sense to us, like three roads coming to the one junction. The first of these was what it was like in the beginning of the early church. The message of the gospel was completely and utterly radical. So much so that the enemies of the first Christians said, they've turned our world upside down. very critical of them. And one of the ways that that countercultural radical nature was expressed was through a radical understanding of generosity. Luke, one of the early guys who wrote books that we get to read now, when he was writing about the impact of the gospel in Acts chapter 4, it's interesting how he describes it. This is how he describes what happens when the gospel is preached. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. That's the outcome of the gospel. That was what excited the early church. So generosity and care for others went hand in hand with following Jesus. It wasn't something just for the keen few. It was the way that everybody demonstrated their newfound life in Christ. It was one of the obvious ways that people showed that God's nature was living in them. It was the same nature, as Anne read about here, that caused Jesus, although rich, to become poor for us, so that through his poverty, we might become rich. It was that same power that invaded the lives of those early Christians, so that they demonstrated the generosity that defined the church back there. Just as an aside, if generosity is not an automatic outflow of those who trust Jesus through the gospel we preach, maybe we need to examine the content of the gospel we preach, because it certainly was back then. So that was the first track on this. Generosity was central to the gospel. Secondly, there was confusion back then of what the gospel actually was. Remember, this is coming out of a Jewish historical background. And the initial thoughts among many of the people was this was like an extension of Judaism, like a sort of a Jewish renewal movement where others were being let in. So there was a lot of discussion about should the converts who were Gentiles, people like you and me, should Jewish rituals be forced on them, like circumcision, is it? That sounds painful. But as the early years progressed, others, including Paul, realized, actually, no, this isn't just an extension of Judaism. This is God obliterating the boundaries. This is God saying, no, salvation is for everybody. Come, everybody. There it is, take it. So that meant that in Paul's mind and the mind of others in this early church, no. The only ritual here is you follow Jesus. That's what it is. The third, well, back on that, Paul then realized, actually we've missed a trick here. We have not given enough attention to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. So he went to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem and said, I have a proposal. I will spend my days focusing on preaching the gospel to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. Because we realize this is not just an extension of Judaism. We need to go much bigger than this. And they said, okay, on one condition. Don't forget the poor among us. Interesting as well, you know, that issue of dealing with the poverty around them became central to Paul's new journey into the Gentile world. Paul said, that's fine. That's what I've always wanted to do anyhow. So we had generosity at the heart of the church, the gospel being for everyone. And then the third strand that comes to the junction here is a significant humanitarian need. As the church, the Zeri church kind of exploded, and it was massive. Remember on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to Christ. I mean, that gets noticed. And people came from all over the known world, mostly people from a Jewish background, to Judea, where all the action was. And they came with nothing and needed to be fed and cared for. But at the same time, there is a famine in Judea. So there's this double whammy of a lot more people to feed and care for, but a lot less food to do the feeding. Paul was conscious of this, so he set about on a 10 to 12 year fundraising campaign to help feed these Jewish background Christians in Judea by raising funds from churches mostly in Europe and mostly Gentile. And those are the three strands that come together in today's story. Corinth, where this letter was written to, was one of the churches that Paul had asked to contribute to this need. He'd explained the need to them, asked them would they give. Paul arrived in Corinth about 50 AD, which is just about 70, so it's still quite fresh, influential city. Paul stayed for a year and a half, got a church established, got local leadership on board and headed off. It wasn't always easy. It kind of got edgy at times. There was violence and riots. But hey, these guys were turning the local world upside down in Corinth too, and that didn't go down too well. And if you followed Paul, you'd end up in prison or in a riot somewhere. It kind of came with the package. And over the next few years, Paul wrote them two long letters, what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Mostly challenging them about things he'd heard about their behavior. Sexual immorality in the church. Divisions among the leadership. Drunkenness at the communion service. Favoring people of wealth and influence over others. Legal disputes between church members. We had a guy in our church one time say, I wish we were more like a New Testament church. I said, no, please. We have enough problems. It looks like there was a lot about following Jesus they hadn't actually understood. In their mind, they had understood a bit about, I'm free because I'm now following Jesus. But they were exercising that freedom in ways that wasn't helpful. A lot of these letters that Paul countering that, saying, No, you need to sort this out here. And in both his letters, he addresses their generosity, or more correctly, their lack of generosity. It is obvious from the context that he had told them about the need in Judea while he was there. We'll help with this. And he follows this up in his first letter, where he explains quite specifically how he's recommending that they collect the money, what will happen if he'll send some guys to pick it up, trusted men that they will know and that he will know, and then the money will be brought to Judea. Very, very clear on this. But somehow, Paul heard that they'd reneged on their commitment. There was somebody in Corinth telling tales, because Paul finds out all sorts of things about them when he wasn't there. So somebody was sending a WhatsApp message saying, hey, Paul, this is what's going on here. So somehow he heard that they'd reneged on their commitment. They hadn't followed through what they said they'd do. The money wasn't ready. So a couple of years after his first letter, he sent them another one we read from today, where he's expressing his disappointment in them at how this has happened and encouraging them to come good on their commitment. And today's passage is right in the middle of that. See, Paul didn't write in chapters. The chapters were added later, okay? But what we call chapters 8 and 9, in these two chapters, Paul uses a variety of ways to encourage them to complete what they said they'd do. For example, he contrasts the lack of action by this wealthy church with the sacrificial actions of a much poorer group of churches, the Macedonians. This is what he says about them, just in the verses just before what was read. Remember, he's writing to church that didn't give. And he says of them, in the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to God's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. And this is quite a contrast. This group of poor churches out of extreme poverty pleading for the privilege of giving into this. Whereas this wealthy, influential church had said, nah, not going to do it. He also reminds them that their giving is a test of their love for God. He confirms to them that he is keeping his side of the deal. He's arranging for trusted men to show up and collect their gift and bring it to those in need. So they better have it ready when they get there. It feels and sounds quite pressured, and it is. But Paul is careful and clear to explain why he is so forthright in his arguments that they need to complete their giving commitment. I used to write thunderpeel letters for Christian mission organizations. You know the junk mail you get from time to time? I used to write those. And there's sort of a pattern that's kind of standard within that sector for how you write the letter. You start off with a story about an individual who's in dreadful need, ideally illustrated with a photograph. Well, that gets your emotions first. Then you widen out and say, there's lots more people caught in this trap, etc. And you explain that a bit more. Then you say, your gift today can make a real difference. Then you come very specific and they ask, please, you know, will you give today so much, etc. Because that will help not only little Johnny you mentioned at the top end of the letter, but lots of other people. Then you put a PS in handwritten script, reinforcing the ask and the benefit that will come to those that receive. It works. But Paul follows a very different pattern. We must assume he'd explained the need when he was with them, so why else would he be asking them to get the money ready if he'd come and collect? But in these two chapters, there's almost no mention of the need that the gift was to deal with. There's no story of little Isaac starving down in Judea. Instead, Paul focuses on their need to give, not the receiver's need to receive. He plants generosity firmly in the gospel, the heart of the gospel, mentioning grace 5 times in these two chapters when he's cajoling them to give. You don't often find grace as a central theme of a fundraising talk. But that's where Paul consciously places this. Their giving, he says, is a test of the sincerity of their love. He uses the example of the generosity of Jesus as the biblical model, as a model we should follow. His birth, life, and death were self-sacrificing, illogical, crazy acts of kindness, which brought huge benefit to others who didn't even deserve the gift that was on offer. The resurrection of Jesus showed that God truly accepted and endorsed that sacrifice. In fact, in a letter to another church in Greece, Ephesus, Paul says that God recognized the sacrifice of Jesus as a fragrant offering, a smell so delightful that it made God's nostrils swell. I was staying with the Dixons and I was upstairs right at the top of the house, or almost the top, because another bit above that. And there was a smell from the kitchen. I had to come down. I just couldn't stay up there. That fragrant smell coming. That's how God viewed the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, a fragrant offering. He also stresses that although he's putting some not-so-subtle pressure on them to complete their commitment, he doesn't want them to give just because he's pushing them. In today's passage, he says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. I mean, if you were the head of the fundraising, or the finance guy in Corinth, the Sunday this letter was read out, you just wish you'd stayed at home. Because it's just not, it's just, oh man, he's getting at us again here. But it's so important to him that they understand this. Elsewhere in these two chapters, he tells them he doesn't want them to give reluctantly or out of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Macedonians were clearly cheerfully pleaded with the chance of doing this. The Corinthians had lost their joy in this and weren't doing it. You see, it seems like he saw something and understood something which they didn't. That generosity is the heart of the gospel. And with Jesus' own generosity and giving us up for us all as the prime example. So by not putting generosity in the heart of their gospel in Corinth, the Corinthians were missing out. Think of these people we don't really know. Is that going to create a dependency that we can't get out of? Paul stresses the interdependence of the Christian community. He says, our desire is not that others may be relieved when you are hard pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. This is a family working together here. Come on, guys. Because the day may come when they want to help you also. That's how these things work. But the Corinthians haven't understood that. See, that's why he doesn't mention much about those suffering from the famine in Judea in this section. Because that's not the point he's making. It isn't about the need of those far away who need the Corinthians' help. It's about the need of those close by who've got an even greater need. The need to live a lifestyle of generosity reflecting God's nature in their lives. So what does it mean for us? If we can move forward from Anne reading somebody else's post to think, what does it mean for us today? Well, let's go back over those three strands, maybe in reverse order, to see where we can land with this. Like Paul saw the need in the Jewish background, Christians in Judea, we see needs all around us. I've wept this week when an Irish charity, Goal, an Irish relief charity, lost 27 of their staff in that earthquake. From that one charity. We had a friend, a former colleague, who was actually in Turkey at the time, involved in relief work. She's okay, but she's just desperate. You can't go through this week without your heart being touched. And even if it wasn't that, in your own community and wider field, there isn't a day go past in the news and you think, oh my, do I want to witness this even? There's huge need that can easily overwhelm us. People are facing double, triple, quadruple whammies. A huge need, and not even basic provision to meet that need. We know we can't meet all those needs. We can't. But we can't really avoid them either. We can't just stick our heads in the sand and hope they will go away. They will not. Again, like Paul, and that other strand of the gospel being for everybody, we also need to recognize that God offers the gospel to all, irrespective of background. Now, I know we all believe this, but I also know we can sometimes be guilty of selective preferencing, choosing to help some people over others. Maybe subconsciously even expecting people to tick certain boxes before we are willing to offer the help to them. Thankfully, God doesn't act that way towards us. The offer of salvation is always on the table for anyone who wants to accept it. He doesn't expect us to make changes in our lives or to act in certain ways before the generous offer of salvation is there. There are no boxes to tick. Salvation is just there, waiting to be picked up. Which brings us to the first strand, with generosity, and how that should work in our lives. Where generosity is a natural outflow following Jesus. It isn't an action driven by someone else's need, It's a lifestyle driven by God's nature working in us. We don't give to others just because they need our gift. Like the Macedonians, we give ourselves first to the Lord and then to others. Our generosity is an expression of our love for God. And it is this His generous nature living in us and working in us and out through us to others. My dad, who I mentioned earlier, died in 1995. Dead a long time now. But people who knew him, and particularly my wife Phyllis, now and again will say to me, "You're just like your dad. That mannerism you have, just like your dad." For example, I scratch my left ear with my right hand behind my head like this. My dad did exactly the same. There's certain ways that I twiddle my thumbs exactly like him. So why is that? Am I trying to mimic a man I respected hugely? Or do I think that if I practice these mannerisms well enough, I'll become a better Wilson than I am now? No. It's just that I received DNA from my dad, which means I do these things unconsciously. I don't have to think about it. It just is. I'm an image of my father in certain areas. It's who I am. It's not what I do. So if our generosity, the people look at us and say, "You're just like your heavenly dad." That mannerism, that generosity. A lifestyle of self-sacrificing, illogical, crazy acts of kindness that bring benefit to others who may not even deserve receiving your generosity. More than that, like the Macedonians, a lifestyle that demonstrates our love for worship played out in the lives of those around us, not just because they have a need to receive something from us, but primarily because we have a need to live out that nature of generosity that we have received from the DNA of God's nature indwelling us through salvation. See, giving involves a conscious response to a visible need. It's an action. Generosity involves unconsciously responding to the invisible nature of God which indwells us because we are His children. It is a lifestyle. The actual actions resulting from these two may be very similar. But one is prompted by the need of someone who can't meet that need themselves. The other is prompted by our need to recognize that we have the nature of a loving and all-powerful God in us and working that nature out in the lives of others is part of our worship to Him. See, the Corinthians missed out on both. They were neither givers or a generous people. So they weren't either meeting the needs of those suffering in the famine in Judea, because they weren't giving, nor were they meeting their own need to live out God's nature of generosity. It's no wonder Paul was peeved with them. If he was writing on this topic to Good Shepherd Mission today, or to you and me personally, what would he say in his letter? Would he commend you because, like the Macedonians, he has heard how you allow God's nature of generosity flow through you as you express your love for God? Or would he feel he needed to encourage you a bit to step into that part of the gospel that you might have missed? A lifestyle of self-sacrificing, illogical, crazy acts of kindness that bring benefit to others who may not even deserve receiving your generosity. That's how Jesus lived. So if we say we follow Him, then that's where it should lead.